We're few in number here tonight, but that's okay. The Lord is with us, and that's what matters, right? Amen. Colossians chapter 1. It'd be amazing to sing that song in the company of millions and millions of people, wouldn't it? And one day we will. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we look into the scriptures tonight. Ask Him to be with us and bless our time. Father, we thank You. We bless You, Father, because of Your goodness, Your mercy, and Your grace towards us. I want to thank You, Lord, that You've redeemed us, You've saved us, You made us Your very own. You've brought us to the foot of the cross, You've saved us by the blood of Christ, You've given us the Holy Spirit, You've given us Your Word, You brought us into Your church that we might glorify You, that we might praise You. I pray that as we look at Your Word tonight that we would think like this, we would think of the glory of Your Son, Father. Help us to love You, help us to trust You, help us to serve You, help us to glorify You, help us to live for You. Lord, we just want to bring glory, honor, and praise to the God who's loved us eternally. And so bless this time, we pray, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the book, Jim and Casper Goes to Church, there's a scene in which an atheist watches a Sunday morning service, and then he turns to his Christian friend and he says this, "Is this what Jesus told you guys to do?" That's a valid question. Especially in a day where in most churches on any given Sunday, we're likely to see as much marketing as we are ministry and find as much tradition as we will find truth. In many ways, I think the North American church has crafted what's become at best a customized Christianity. We've taken the chassis of first century biblical Christianity and we put into it a 21st century engine that runs on fun and good feelings instead of running on faith and genuine repentance. We replace the heavy wooden wheels of sacrifice and service with the chrome wheels of comfort and ease. And we've painted over the blood of the martyrs with a high gloss, clear coat paint in which we can see our own reflection. And that reflection of ourselves, I think, is a real testament to the God that most of us now bow down to worship. Whether we like to admit this or not, we like a church that caters to us. A church that meets our needs, a church that fits our style, and a church that serves our ends, because what we really love with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength isn't God, it's ourselves. Now, counter to the self-centered church that we've created, I think, in our own image, the Savior's church, the one that was started by Jesus Christ, that was purchased by Jesus Christ, that's been kept by Jesus Christ, was never meant to be an amusement park for the mildly religious. Jesus died violently on a cross. Why? In order to save us. And He rose again victoriously from the dead on the third day so that we might have new life. And then Jesus Christ ascended into heaven with one final command, one final statement. And what was that? That we might make the glory of His name known among the nations until that final day. That's His purpose. Now, with all this in mind, as a church, as a body of blood-bought believers, to us, the glory of Jesus Christ ought to be more important than any personal benefit that we might ever derive from the church. The exaltation and proclamation and adoration of His name ought to be more valuable to me than anything else I could ever do in this place. And that's what I want us to think about over the next few weeks. What is it that we honor in this church? What is it that we value? What is it that we cherish? What are those things that you and I place as a priority as opposed to the things that God places as a priority? What are those things that really matter to us as opposed to those things that really matter to God? Now, we're continuing in our series of the study of the church, the doctrine of the church, and we've been here for several weeks. This is sermon number 15. We've looked at all kinds of things. We've defined the nature of the church. We studied some of the biblical metaphors that are used for the church. We talked about the importance of the church as it relates to the promise of God, the love of Christ, and the glory of Christ. We had a rather lengthy discussion on the unity of the church. We talked about resolving personal differences and doctrinal differences and methodology differences. We looked at the whole area of church membership, why it's important, why we have it. We looked at the controversial subject of baptism. We then looked at another controversial subject. We spent 5 weeks looking at it, the church and money. And now we want to move forward and we want to consider the things that the church of Jesus Christ needs to value, the things that ought to be important to the local church. That's what we want to think about. So what I want to do over the next 4 weeks is I want to make four statements right now, and I want to flush these four statements out or flesh these things out over the next 4 weeks to our benefit and our good, I hope. Tonight I want to look at the glory of the Savior over the glory of self. Next week, by God's grace, I want to look at prayer over programs. The week after that, I want to look at exposition over entertainment. And the last week, I want to look at the life of the church over the location of the church. And so first of all, I want us to consider tonight that we need to honor the glory of the Savior over the glory of the self. We need to do that. Look at Colossians 1 verse 15. Let me read it, verse 15 to verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now this chapter of the Bible contains one of the richest Christological sections in the entire Word of God. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the glory of Jesus Christ. I think it's one of the Apostle Paul's most profound and powerful descriptions of the preeminence of his person. In verses 15 to 17, he shows that Jesus is preeminent over his natural creation, the universe. And then in verses 18 to 20, he shows us that Jesus is preeminent over his spiritual creation, the church. Now, in this section, the Apostle Paul is not only arguing against weak theology, he is doing that, I believe that, but Paul is actually worshiping. He's actually praising here. I mean, for him, theology was not an interesting philosophical topic to debate. It always led him into worship as he contemplated the excellency and greatness of the glory of Christ. If we miss the sense of wonder and adoration in these words, then we have missed the heart of this whole passage. If you and I don't see Jesus Christ as the absolute sovereign Lord of the universe, then we will always be tempted and inclined to disobey him, disregard him, and dismiss him over ourselves. Always. Martin Luther said it like this: "If anyone stands firm and right on this point, that Jesus Christ is true God and true man who died and rose again for us, all the other articles of the Christian faith will fall into place for him and will firmly sustain him." Firmly sustain him. I'm going to say two things by way of introduction. Number one, Jesus is preeminent over his natural creation, the universe. That's exactly what we read in verse 15. Look at it. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created." I could spend a lot of time on this one point alone, but I'm only going to address a couple of things. The first one is this: Jesus is preeminent over the universe because he's the image of the invisible God. In other words, he makes the unseen God visible, right? God is a spirit. He's not visible to the human eye, but in Jesus Christ, the nature of God, the being of God, the person of God is perfectly seen. It is perfectly revealed. Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. John says it like this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh, and we have seen" what? "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son." The writer of Hebrews says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus says to Thomas, when Thomas says, Lord, show us the, or Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long and still you don't know me? Whoever has seen me has what? Has seen the Father. And so Christ is preeminent over the universe because he is the image of the invisible God. And number two, he's preeminent over the universe because he created it. And he sustains it. That's what it says in verses 16 and 17. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe. The Apostle John says it like this, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Christ is the creator. If you ask me how glorious the Lord Jesus Christ is tonight, if you ask me how awesome and marvelous he is, I will answer you with the words of Scripture when the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. Or I'll answer you with this text. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will not end. Do we hear that? I mean, does that not cause us to wonder? The heavens declare the glory of Jesus Christ. All of creation testifies in a way that's unequaled and unparalleled by anything else to the greatness and majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't talk to Noel tonight, but I think it was in his prayer that he prayed that Jesus spoke things into existence by the word of his power. Guys, to look at the stars in all of their glory, to look at the sun in all of its brilliance, to look at a flower in all of its beauty, to look at a sunset in all of its splendor, to look at the clouds in all of their elegance, to look at the universe in all of its symmetry, to look at a man in all of his grandeur, to look at a baby in all of its grace, is to see the glory of Jesus Christ, who spoke these things into existence by the simple expression of his own word. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus Christ is glorious. He's glorious. All of creation testifies to his great power. He brought all things out of nothing. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine a state of total nothingness, isn't it? We tend to think of a state of emptiness. I mean, in our minds, we imagine an empty universe out there, absent of any stars or planets or galaxies, but that would still mean that there was something. Empty, yes, but still something nonetheless. But before the heavens and the earth were created, there was nothing, absolutely nothing, not a single thing, not even a state of emptiness. Our minds can't understand that. We can't comprehend it. There wasn't a single sound to be heard because there was nothing. There wasn't even a single color to be seen. There were no hues of blue or green. There were no blends of color. The darkness wasn't even black because there was no color whatsoever. There was nothing. There wasn't any aromas to smell, either bitter or sweet, because there was nothing, absolutely nothing. But out of that state of nothingness, whatever it was like, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, simply spoke the Word and all things came into existence. All things came to life. Guys, that is the unlimited, unbounded, incomprehensible, immeasurable, infinite, incalculable, all-encompassing power of Jesus Christ. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. And not only is Christ the Creator, but he's also the sustainer. The text says, in him all things hold together. See, what holds this universe together is not an idea. It's not a virtue like you find in Platonic or Stoic philosophy, but it's a person. It's the resurrected Jesus Christ that holds all things together. Without him, electrons wouldn't continue to circle the nuclei. Gravity would cease to work. The planets would not stay in their orbit. And so clearly, Jesus Christ is preeminent over the natural creation, which is the universe. Creation obeys the will of Jesus Christ. He's preeminent over creation. There's not a flower that buds apart from the will of Jesus Christ. There's not a bird that falls from the sky apart from the will of Jesus Christ. There's not a baby born into this world apart from the will of Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't only say that Jesus is preeminent over the natural creation, but he says that Jesus Christ is preeminent over his spiritual creation, which is the church. And you see that in verse 18. Look, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In everything. And so I want to take verse 18 out of this section, and I want us to think about why the glory of Jesus Christ should be so valuable to us as a church. And the first reason that Paul gives, according to the text, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is permanently the head of the church. That's what the text says. Now, over the last 53 years, this church has been served by several men as their pastor. But not one of those men has ever been the head of this church. Not one. Leaders come and leaders go, but the church has only one permanent Lord and head, and that person is who? It is Jesus Christ. And the knowledge of that glorious truth speaks of us about two things. The first thing is this. It tells us of his leadership over the body. Now just think of the analogy of a head and a body. What's the head? The head is really mission control for the rest of the body, isn't it? The main sensory organs, which are the eyes and the ears, are situated in the head. The brain, which commands and controls every single one of our body movements, is also in the head. So what does that tell us? It tells us that for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the head of his body is for him to be the one who governs and guides and commands and controls everyone and everything in his body. He is the head and we are not. And so while some churches might act like the proverbial chicken with its head cut off, we can be assured that the Church of Jesus Christ, this church in Newcastle, is not headless. There is a spiritual head here, and his name is Jesus Christ. Many foes have of the gospel down throughout the centuries have tried to stamp out the church by persecution, right? Yet they've never been able to do it. The church has never been defeated. Why? Because the church has never been decapitated. Jesus Christ is still the head of his body. He's still watching over his loved ones from the throne. And so not only does this truth of the headship of Christ over his body speak to us of his leadership over the body, but it speaks to us, I think, even more importantly, about his lordship over the believer. That word translated head in verse 18 can speak of a literal physical head like you see I have tonight, but can also speak of supreme authority. Now guys, let's make no mistake about this. Listen to me. As head of his body, Jesus is the one who's in charge of every single person who makes up his body. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. The kingdom of God in your life and in my life is not a democracy. It's not. Let's get that straight. Jesus Christ does not come into our lives asking us for our obedience. Instead, he comes into our lives as the holy, righteous, pure, benevolent, all-powerful King he is, and he demands and compels our obedience. This is a theocracy, is it not? Lived under the rule of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. As believers, we're subject to his oversight. We're subject to his jurisdiction, his government, his command. Jesus Christ is to be the Lord of our lives. We're supposed to love what he tells us to love, hate what he tells us to hate, forgive who he tells us to forgive, go where he tells us to go, do what he tells us to do. As members of his body, his commandments aren't for our consideration. They're given to us for our completion. Jesus isn't interested, in my opinion. He demands and he deserves and he desires my love and my obedience because of who he is, because of what he's done. Is that not true? I mean, as a church, we don't gather together to simply discuss the concepts of Christianity. We gather together to worship and glorify and carry out the commands of our Redeemer. A lot of people don't like that truth. In fact, they can't stand it. They want a Jesus that they can mold into their own image. A Jesus that they can fashion after their own likeness. But Jesus will have no part of that. If we want the Jesus of the Bible, not only must we trust him as the Savior of our souls, but we've got to surrender to him as the King of our lives. He's not waiting to be Lord. He already is Lord. I mean, to whom will we compare him? Can you think of anybody that we can compare to the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus stands above all others in rank and renown. He stands above all others in virtue and vocation, in ability and authority, in sovereignty and sufficiency. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the pathway of peace. He's the highway of holiness, the gateway to glory. He is the roadway to righteousness. He's the doorway of deliverance. His life is matchless. Put him under a microscope and examine him. His goodness, limitless. His mercy, everlasting. His love, immutable. His grace, sufficient. His reign, victorious. His yoke, easy. And his burden, light. To whom will we compare the Lord Jesus Christ? No one stands close to him. And so more than we're concerned with any one person's wishes or wants, any one person's desires or demands or pleasures or preferences, we need to be concerned with the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what matters in the local church, the glory of Jesus Christ and what the living Lord of the church has called us and commanded us to do. That's the first point. The second point is this. Not only is Jesus permanently the head of the church, but he's also personally the history for the church. I love reading the epitaphs on tombstones. I love it. Call me morbid, whatever you'd like, but I just love doing that. I'd also love to be able to visit the grave sites of old, mighty, powerful preachers of the gospel, guys like Luther or Spurgeon. And yet, the true history of the church does not rest with the bones or dust of dead preachers. But it rests only in an empty grave in a resurrected Savior. And I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in verse 18 when he refers to Jesus as being the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, right? And so we should value the glory of Christ above our own because, for one thing, we trace our founding back to him. In 1965, I was just 4 years old, so you know how old I am right now. A small group of Christians from Bowmanville Baptist Church recognized the potential of starting up a Baptist church in the neighboring town of Newcastle. And after much prayer, they held their very first services in the South Haven Nursing Home, which is now the Newcastle Funeral Home. And while today we're certainly thankful for what they did and for how those men stood, we don't sing praises to Elmer Boomer or to Desmond McCurry. We don't pray in the name of any former pastor or of any founding member. We recognize that our existence as a church goes back so much farther than a group of Baptists from Bowmanville. Today we sing of the cross of Jesus Christ and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ because if it wasn't for him, if it wasn't for his redemptive work, this church would have never been here in this town 53 years ago and it wouldn't be here tonight. We might walk in the footsteps of some of those who've gone before us, but we build our ministry on one and only true foundation, Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says it like this, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We don't look across to Bowmanville for our founding. But we look across the sea, we look across time to a blood-soaked cross and to an empty, borrowed tomb in Jerusalem. Guys, on Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. We stand on the firm foundation of a crucified, risen King. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. And his glory should be over ours, not only because we can trace our founding back to him, but also because we can trace our faith back to him, right? Colossians 1:18, Paul doesn't only refer to Jesus as the beginning, but he also speaks of him as the firstborn from the dead. Yes, Jesus died a cruel death on the cross. Yes, he hung his beaten, spit upon, torn, bruised, and thorn-crowned head down, and he cried out, "It is finished." But praise be to God that Jesus did not say, "I am finished." Early on that Sunday morning, Jesus Christ burst forth out of that tomb. He rose again from the dead, never to die again. And because Jesus lives, you and I will also live if we know him. The very fact, or the very core of our faith, is built upon the fact that Jesus Christ conquered death by his glorious resurrection from the dead. And the day is coming when he will physically raise these bodies of ours from the grave and we'll be united to him forever and ever. I love how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet." Come back 50 years from now, guys, for those of you young people, and go down to Bonhead Cemetery, and you'll see a tombstone there with my name on it, with a date of birth and a date of death. You'll see it. But one day, my body is going to come out of that grave just like yours. At the sound of the last trumpet, we shall be changed. The Bible says this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Isn't that glorious? Death is swallowed up in victory. Praise God. It's not enough for us to say, "So says John Calvin." It's not enough for us to say, "So says John Piper or John MacArthur," because in the end, who are these men? Who are these men? Did they shed innocent blood for us? Can they be our masters, our lords, and our one and only hope? Of course not. We always need to remember that this church, as part of the church, is not built upon the teaching or preaching of any one man or any group of men, but our faith rests upon the truth of a crucified, risen, and soon returning King who's going to put all things under his all-powerful and glorious feet. Jesus Christ is personally the history for this church. We persevere because he holds us fast. And finally, number three, Jesus Christ isn't only permanently the head of this church and personally the history for this church, but number three, he's properly the highest in this church. I want you to hear that. He is the highest in this church. Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be," what? "Preeminent." This is the only place that this particular word preeminent is used in the New Testament, either in English or in Greek. The only place. It's a word that simply means this. Listen. The first place. The first place. The only proper place for the Lord Jesus Christ is what? It's the first place. That's it. Jesus Christ is to be first in everything, and especially in the church. And I want you to think about what that means first. I want you to think of this, the current reality of his preeminence. The way that this language is constructed in the Greek in this closing clause is in anticipation of a future reality. In other words, we could render it like this, that he might come to have the preeminence. Now, most of these wonderful things in Colossians chapter 1 are already true of Jesus, right? He is the head of the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. All these things are true of Jesus Christ right now. But if we were all completely honest with each other tonight, Jesus isn't yet preeminent in all things, is he? He doesn't yet hold first place in everything. Sadly, Jesus is asked to stand second and third and fourth and fifth to a host of other priorities and pursuits in the lives of men and women, including the lives of those who claim to be his own, including in some of our very own lives here tonight. Even though Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," we don't always do that. Is that not true? We place our vocations before him and say, "Well, I got to make a living." Or sports before him. "I got to take my kids to soccer." We're not seeking first the kingdom of God. Although Jesus said, "Put your hand to the plow and don't look back," we put our pleasures before him and say, "Well, I got to have some kind of fun in life." Even though Jesus said, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow me," we put ourselves before him and say, "Jesus can't really mean that I need to die to myself, take up my cross and follow him. He can't really mean that." We often put Jesus Christ in the back seat of our cars. Sometimes we even put him in the trunk. And we assume that he'll merely understand and stand there. And we need to understand Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the hope of his people, not so that we could merely give him a place in our lives, but so that we could give him the place in our lives, the first place, the place of preeminence in our lives. I love how Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen, he says, "It's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit." Listen now, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Why did God save us? According to this text, why? He saved us for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. For obedience. Great preacher Charles Simeon pastored Trinity Church in Cambridge, England for 49 years. Can you believe that? 49 years listening to the same voice Sunday morning and Sunday night, every week, week in, week out. When he was 75 years old, somebody heard him preach on this very text in Colossians 1:18. And when he came to this phrase that in everything he might have the preeminence, Simeon shouted, and he must have it, and he will have it, and he shall have it. And although he was an older man, those who heard him preach that day said that he seemed to grow taller and rise higher as he spoke those words. Guys, I want to ask a question. Do we really and truly believe that he who is worthy of first place in our lives and in this church will ever settle for anything less? Do we believe that? He must have the preeminence. He will have the preeminence. He's worthy of the preeminence. And think with me, not only the current reality of his preeminence, but of the complete reach of his preeminence. The verse says that in everything he might be preeminent. Yes, Jesus is to have the place of preeminence in our Sunday services. He's to have the place of preeminence in our Sunday school classes, in our small group ministries, in our men's ministries, our women's ministries, our youth ministries, our children's ministries, our seniors' ministries, in our business meetings, our budget meetings, in every single aspect of the life of this church. There's only one person who's to have the place of preeminence overall, and that person is who? It is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is. But it does not end there. It does not end there. There's a preacher and author by the name of Abraham Kuyper who once stood in front of a large audience at a university in Amsterdam, and he was arguing that scholarship was an important part of discipleship and that Christians should be concerned with education and with learning. And he told the crowd that day, this is what he said, "There's not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, 'This is mine, it belongs to me.'" And in the very same way, there's not one square inch of your life and of my life and of this church's life about which Jesus Christ does not cry out and say, "This is mine. It belongs to me." He demands first place in our thoughts and attitudes, in our passions, in our desires, in our pursuits and pleasures, in our marriages, with our finances, in our Sundays, as well as in our Fridays. His preeminence is to reach every single domain of my life and of your life and of our beings. We cannot merely make room for him, friends. The entire house is his. It's all his. That's why we must honor the glory of the Savior over the glory of the self. It doesn't matter then, listen guys, it does not matter then if this church appeals to us or if it applauds for us. The issue is not whether or not you and I are pleased with this church. If you're pleased or if I'm pleased with this church, we come here not as consumers. We come here as contributors. We gather together to simply praise the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. We're not perfect. No church is. But we come here to add our little insignificant lives to the total arc of human history, which ultimately bends towards the glory of God. Guys, we come here to join the everlasting song and to crown Him Lord of all. Is that why we're here? I hope that's why you're here. We are here to crown Him Lord of all. He must have the preeminence. He shall have the preeminence. He will have the preeminence? Are we willing to bow down to the King who went to the cross to save us? Are we willing to do that as we leave this place tonight? As Pastor Noel was saying just a few minutes ago in his prayer that we're going to step out into a volatile world, are we willing to bow down to Him who's preeminent over all things? Who's watching over His loved ones over the throne? You know, I was saying this week, I was sharing with somebody in the congregation tonight. You all know that I'm a grandfather now, right? You know that? Tatiana's a grandma. I'm married to a grandma. Can't believe I would ever say that. But I got to tell you this. Nathan's and Sarah's little boy came a month early. Tatiana and I were scheduled to go with Rick and Nancy and Vic and Angela together for the gospel. So on Monday night, we went to bed. We were going to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning to travel down to Kentucky. That night, I left my phone downstairs to charge. I didn't hear the phone ringing at 11 o'clock when Nathan and Sarah were rushing to the hospital. 3 o'clock in the morning, I got up to go to the bathroom, and I said, you know, I should just go check my phone. I don't do that. I never do that. I don't ever check my phone in the middle. This night, I go downstairs. I'm half in a daze, and I push the button, and it's like everything on there, like messages and texts and phone calls and all this. And I'm reading this thing, and I'm going, I can't believe I missed the birth of my grandson. I was in a panic. You ask my wife. She's never seen me like that. I was like, I didn't know what to do. I run upstairs. I said, Tatiana, like Nathan and Sarah are in the hospital. What do we do? She says, we go to the hospital. So we went to the hospital. So 6 o'clock in the morning, obviously we're not traveling to Kentucky. I'm hoping and praying the baby's going to come soon. I don't want to miss together for the gospel. I don't want to miss it. I want to see the birth of my grandchild, but I still want to go to T4G. Well, 12 o'clock comes along, the baby's not here. Oh, man. 5 o'clock comes along, the baby's not here. 12 o'clock comes along, the baby's not here. The baby's born the next day. And I remember, I was so overjoyed. Listen, I'm going to be honest. I was so overjoyed at the birth of my grandson. I tickled pink. But I was upset with the Lord at the same time. I was upset with God. I said, Lord, why? Why? I wanted to go to T4G. My heart was set on going to Together for the Gospel. It was set for, Father, why? I mean, he's a month early. He's not supposed to be born for another 4 weeks. Why did this happen? And you know, almost, not audibly, but it was almost like the Lord spoke to my spirit. And he asked me three things. Jacques, am I good? Yes, Lord, you're good. Jacques, am I wise? Yes, Lord, you're wise. Jacques, am I sovereign? Yes, Lord, you're sovereign. Bow your knee. Bow your knee to my goodness. Bow your knee to my wisdom. Bow your knee to my sovereignty. I am a good, wise, sovereign God in your life. Bow your knee to me. He must have the preeminence. He's wise. He's good. He's holy. He's sovereign. He's gracious. He saved us. He sealed us. He sanctified us. He's praying for us. He's coming back for us. Guys, why not serve a God like that? Let him have the preeminence in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the head of the body, the church, so that in everything you might have the preeminence. You're the creator and sustainer of all things. By the word of your power you spoke, and all things came into existence. We live and move and have our being tonight only because you will it, Lord Jesus. If you should say, Jacques, stop breathing, I would stop breathing right now and I would die in this place tonight. And the same is true for all of us. Father, give us the grace to say with Charles Simeon, he must have it. He shall have it. He will have it. Not only in church here tonight, but tomorrow morning when we get up and we're tempted to sin, let Christ have the preeminence. You are the glorious Christ, the greatest of all delights. We love you, Lord. We trust you. We surrender to you in your precious name. Amen.